Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 92. Can somebody give me the page number on that? The black Bibles. What is it? 498. Page 498 if you're using the black church Bibles. We're going to look at Psalm 92 today. We're in our Back to the 90s month, looking at Psalms 90 through 94. Before, Lord willing, beginning a new series on the book of Romans in February. And if you are able, I'd like you to read this silently as I read it aloud. Psalm 92, the entire psalm, all 15 verses. Hear God's word. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is a fun psalm. I hope you see what I mean as we get into it. It's also a unique psalm in that it gives us a title that no other psalm among the 150 has. It starts out in in my Bible software, it's verse zero. That's not really a thing. But at the very top of the psalm, we have this ancient title or superscription, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. And this is, again, this is the only psalm that's titled this way. And it's an appropriate psalm for the Sabbath, because although in America we've come to think of Sabbath keeping, it's got this sort of dour, sour, Puritan ring about it that people think is like sitting still with your hands folded and Laura Ingalls Wilder being miserable and all these things, it's intentionally a song of joy, because the Sabbath day is supposed to be a day of joy, and it is a day of joy, because it's a day when we reflect on the goodness of God to us and the ways that he's cared for us and provided for us. So the Sabbath is a day of joy, and this psalm is a psalm of joy. Now, there's another element to this being an appropriate psalm for the Sabbath that we'll get into in a little bit, but just put a bookmark in that for now. Let's look at the first four verses. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. So it's good to sing to the Lord. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. Why? Well, it gives us a reason. You have made me glad by your work. At the work of your hands, I sing for joy. And so the emphasis here is, because of what God has done, we rejoice. And that is something we need to keep in our minds, because it'll actually shape the way that we live and the way that we pray. Sometimes we pray as an afterthought. I want this or that, and so I'll ask God for it just in case he's in a giving mood today. Sometimes we pray merely as almost a superstitious thing. If we don't pray over this, then you know, we might get in trouble. We don't want bad luck. I mean, we don't want God not to bless us. But the way that we should be praying and the way that we should be living is, we want to live in such a way that any blessing and success that we experience is evidently God's work. And this is something we've seen a lot in the last few months, looking at these Old Testament passages on what it means to live a blessed life. That we stake our success on God's goodness to us, and then he begins to answer our prayers. Now, I don't mean that in sort of a you pull the strings and God has to do what you want way. But when we're just living in our own strength, when we're doing our own thing, if we win, if I have a great day, I didn't ask God to give me a good day, but I had a good day, then I start to think that that was because I was so wise, I was so clever, I was so strong, I was so smart. In other words, God doesn't get the glory as much if I'm not praying for the things that I need and desire. We primarily, I think this is sort of the everyday way that we seek the glory of God, is we pray for all kinds of stuff. Pray for all kinds of stuff. And then when God pours out blessings on us, we give him thanks, we give him glory, we recognize that wasn't me, that was him. At the end of the day, God is not, as one Catholic neighbor back in Pawtucket put it, the money tree where you shake him and he has to give you good things. That was her stereotype of what Protestants view God as. And that is the way some churches teach about the nature of God. That is not how it works. God owes us nothing, and God does not merely give us good things to give us good things. The blessings that God pours out on us are meant to foster and strengthen our relationship with him. So all of the good things that we enjoy, our houses, our cars, our health, our long lives, our families, our friends, our safety, our peace, these are things that God has poured out on us that we, by the way, tend to love and enjoy and not give him thanks for, but they're things that he's poured out on us so that we become more closely tied and more closely bonded to him. Just like if I give my kids a lot of gifts, which I would never do, I would never give them a lot of gifts. If I give my kids a lot of gifts and they start to just ignore me, if they start to take these gifts for granted, I'm not happy about that. Not because I'm looking for some sort of effusive outpouring of thanks, but because I want that to be an occasion for us to bond. I want hugs. I want love. I want to give good things to my children because I love my children and because I want to draw them closer to me. Instead of just giving, that's why I don't give my gifts or give gifts to my kids anonymously, right? God gives us good things so that we'll be drawn closer to him. We give him praise because of the things that he has done. The big things that he's done out there in the world, but also the things that he has done in our own lives and for us. So if we pray for the things that we want and need, and then we receive them, we see them as what they are. Now, every good thing that we have is a gift from God, but if we pray for them, we see it more clearly. And when we see these things for what they are, gifts from God's hand, we thank and praise him for his works. He gets the glory. So I would say, honestly, if you want to start to live out what the Catechism says, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, pray more. Pray for more stuff. Pray about more stuff that's going on in your life and see how God answers those prayers. And then in verse 2, it goes on and says, "It is good to declare your steadfast love in the morning, your faithfulness by night." And these are pairs. This is a pair, the chesed, the steadfast love, and the faithfulness or the truth, emeth, that we see all through the scriptures, that God is both true and he is faithful. Let's move on. I'm going to move on fairly quickly through the psalm because there's some things to look at the end. Verse 5, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." And so here the contrast is between the enemies of God and God himself. Okay? In the beginning of verse 5 of the section and the end verses 8 and 9 is a reflection on God, and in between is something about his enemies and the wrong way of thinking about what's going on in the world. Here's what I mean. God is contrasted with his enemies. God is praised for two things: his thoughts, his wisdom, and his works. And then, in contrast to God's thoughts, we get to talk about stupid people, right? This is one of the few psalms. I actually missed the old red psalter because it said, the stupid can't understand this truth, okay? They actually use the word stupid like our Bible does here. But another translation of it could be brutish or animal-like. You're like as reflective as a cow, right? I know that cows ruminate on things, but not in the same way that human beings ruminate on things. I was animal-like. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. And what is it that they can't understand? Well, it's what follows right afterwards. By definition, the stupid are those who do not understand what takes place in verses 7 through 9 and actually 7 through the rest of the psalm. And here's what I mean. First part of verse 7, the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish. Okay? So evildoers, wicked people, have their day in the sun. I mean, it's actually literally they have their day in the sun. A couple weeks ago, we were thinking about the desert foliage that sprouts up when we were looking at Psalm 90. The desert grass, the rain comes down. You've seen the pictures. If you haven't seen it in person, you've seen the pictures of what happens in Nevada or Utah or Arizona when one of these super rare thunderstorms just dumps a whole bunch of water on the desert. Barren, dry places, and then overnight, sometimes literally overnight, starts to get green, and then within a few days, it's green and flowering and incredible to look at. And then within a few more days, it's gone. And it's gone. It's not like your grass is right now in the middle of the winter, not very nice, but still there and still technically alive. It's gone. So the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish. They have their day in the sun. And what this is teaching us, one of the things that this is teaching us, is that what is new and shiny will not necessarily last. And that is a really difficult thing for us to accept, especially as people in the richest nation in the world. We all have these incredible devices, handheld computers in our pockets. We drive fire-breathing beasts at 75 miles an hour, sometimes a little too fast. We live in a technological world. We live in a world that is shaped by, that exalts, that lifts up and sets before us the new and the shiny all the time. And here, the Lord is teaching us through this psalm, don't trust something just because it's new and shiny. Don't think that it will be around forever. I want you to think about a few things. How many of you remember when the iPhone came out? How many of you had one of the first iPhones or the first few generations? Probably. And you Android users, you're in there too. You know you are. Apple will not support your iPhone 6 anymore, or actually your iPhone 7 either. They won't update it. That's a couple years ago, okay, that we spent $700 on one of these things. This incredible piece of technology, the iPhone came out in 2007, no longer supported. It is good for nothing. It is just a recycling problem now. Okay? Ideas. How many of you have ever heard of these once incredibly important and widely accepted ideas? Now, some of these are context specific. Spontaneous generation. It's a biological idea. It's an explanation of where life comes from. Where does life come from? Bugs come out of the mud. Therefore, mud creates bugs. Geocentrism. I know there's a few people around who still stick with the geocentric view of the solar system and so on. It was once widespread. It's gone. Everybody knows that the solar system does not revolve around the Earth anymore. Aristotelian physics. The miasma theory of disease. National socialism. Now, I told you some of it was context specific. Leninism. A dozen heresies I could name. that once seemed like this is Christianity, this is how it's going to be, once actually were accepted on an empire-wide level in the ancient Roman Empire. Churches, Hillsong, New York City, Mars Hill Church in Seattle. You know it's bad news when they've got a whole podcast about how your church fell apart. Businesses, crypto is the wave of the future. And yet here we are a couple weeks after the FTX meltdown, and we'll see. What is shiny and new does not necessarily last, and we cannot place our trust in what is shiny and new, what is young and strong, because what is young and strong always promises that it will last forever. So that's the first thing. The wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, but the second part of the verse, but they are destroyed forever and ever, is literally what it says. Those who are evil are by definition those who do what God does not, which is unrighteousness or iniquity. The evildoers flourish and sprout quickly. They do iniquity. God lasts forever, and he does not. Knowing that God is not like his enemies should guard us against a heresy and a sin. Knowing that God is fundamentally different from his enemies should guard us against a heresy and a sin. Now, let me explain this just a little bit more. There is a way of looking at God and at the Christian faith as if it's just our team, okay? So there's a blue team and a green team. We're on the blue team. Other people are on the green team, okay? And if you start to think about your faith and your understanding of God, your understanding of the Christian faith and the sort of football loyalty terms, you start to go in some funny directions. One is, you don't really believe that God is going to win in the end. There's a heresy, and it was actually a religion that sort of got blended with Christianity at certain points, called Manichaeism. And it was a dualistic religion. It basically divided the world into two eternal forces of good and evil, that sometimes one is winning, sometimes the other is winning. You may recognize this as the Force. There's a dark side and a light side of the Force, right? Sometimes one seems to be winning, sometimes one the other seems to be winning, and you need to have balance at the end of the day. That is Manichaeism. That is dualism. And that is not a real fight. I know there's lightsabers involved, but it's not a real fight. It's a fake fight. And sometimes we begin to think in those terms, that we're on the good side or the light side of the Force, other people on the dark side of the Force, we just have to fight them and fight them and fight them. And the thing that we can miss when we do that, when we think that way, is that, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the line between good and evil runs through the center of every human being. So of all people, Calvinists who believe in total depravity, who believe that every last one of us is affected in every aspect of our being by sin, not to say we're all as evil as possible, but to say that every aspect of us is touched by sin, we of all people should not look out at the world and be quick to draw battle lines and just go, oh, those are the bad guys, those are the good guys. Do you have to do that sometimes? Yes. Should you do that quickly? No. Because here's the second thing. If you believe that the world is just sort of two teams, and you're on the right team, other people are on the wrong team, and you forget that the great difference between God and his enemies, as described here in the psalm, is that God does no iniquity and his enemies do, then you are in danger of starting to adopt the tactics of the enemies. You start to think that you can lie in order to build the kingdom of God. Now, I remember this being a real debate when I was a little bit younger, all right, a lot younger, in some Reformed Christian circles about whether it was fine, what the definition of truth is. They would bring up the example, for instance, of Rahab hiding the spies. Nothing wrong with that. But people began to adopt flexible definitions of the truth. And I remember one prominent theologian saying in print that truth is whatever furthers the kingdom of God. That is forgetting that God does no iniquity, and that his enemies do. And when we start to act like that and think like that and think, well, well, if they're going to lie and cheat and steal, we can lie and cheat and steal because we need to win. Then you become like them and you set yourself up as the enemy of God, not as his friend. So that's what I say when I say that we need to know that God is not like his enemies and how he is not like his enemies in order to not fall into that dualism and not begin to lie and not begin to do wrong in the name of God. James in James 1:20 says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Moving on to verses 10 and 11. Now we start to hear the psalmist's voice, and we don't know who wrote this psalm, okay? It's anonymous, unless it was a guy named Sabbath, which I don't think it was. We don't know who wrote this psalm, but we begin to hear his voice. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. So the key thing to understand here, the basis of this exaltation, this joy, is that the psalmist has set himself on the side of God in these things. He has said, I'm not going to do iniquity, and therefore God's enemies are also his enemies. It's not just a matter of, I hope my team wins, it's a matter of, I hope God Almighty's team wins, or I know his team will win. Those who express trust in God by doing what God does, righteousness, win in the end. You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. Now, I thought this was great. I was reading the ancient Greek translation of this. It's called the Septuagint for you nerds. And in the ancient Greek translation of this, understand this is just a translation. It actually says the unicorn, okay? You have exalted my horn like that of the unicorn. I thought, wow, I wonder how many other places there are in that translation of the Bible that have unicorns. That's the first one I've run into. But it's actually just talking about a wild ox. So, and there's places that echo this, Numbers 23:22, and it actually happens twice in the visions of Balaam, when Balak, the king of Moab, hires this prophet named Balaam to curse Israel, and instead, three times he goes up on a mountaintop, and he prophesies blessing on Israel. And twice he says this, God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. And in case you're unclear on this, you don't want to be anywhere near the horns of a wild ox. An author I used to read, and actually my kids just bought this book for me, is a hunter, a famous African big game hunter named Peter Hathaway Capstick. And Capstick wrote this gripping book called Death in the Long Grass, which if you don't like blood, you won't like it. But in one of his stories, he had stories about, I think it was leopards, and hunting leopards. And there was, it was Cape Buffalo. And Cape Buffalo scared him almost more than any other animal. And at one point, he needed to track down this one particularly mean Cape Buffalo. And he asked his tracker that he worked with if he would help him. And his tracker's response was, I would rather follow a wounded leopard into tall grass with an air gun than go near one of these, than go near this Cape Buffalo, because these Cape Buffaloes just mash you into pulp. You don't want to go near the horns of a wild ox. But God gives victory. He lifts up his own horns like a wild ox, and he causes those who trust in him to lift up theirs. It's an image of power, of honor, of glory, of dignity, and of victory. You have poured over me fresh oil. You have anointed me. And now, if we haven't been already, we should begin to start thinking about Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. And now, actually, the links between Psalm 91, which we looked at last week, and Psalm 92 really start to appear. Because Psalm 92 speaks of spiritual warfare, and specifically warfare against the devil's work of temptation, where the Christ, the Anointed of God, wins by resisting temptation to do evil and persevering in righteousness. And Psalm 92 is the response of God to that perseverance and resistance to temptation. The response of God to that faithfulness. Victory over all his enemies, crushing the head of the serpent under him. You can think about Psalm 45. We're going to sing this in a little bit. which is quoted, by the way, about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. That is what is happening here. The psalmist, speaking in a real sense with the voice of Christ, has hated wickedness and loved righteousness. Therefore, God has lifted up his horn and poured out the oil of anointing, the oil of gladness upon him. Take a look at the next verse, verse 11. My eyes, and this is going to be a little different than it is in the Bible. My eyes have seen my enemies. My ears have heard of my evil assailants. And I actually think that both the ESV version that we're reading here, I didn't check the King James, might be better. And I actually think our Psalter interpret this a bit too much. The sense is simple. I saw and heard my enemies. I saw them before they got to me. Okay? And by implication, because I caught them before they could get to me, I defeated them. I was not caught unawares. Now think of that in the context of Christ's ministry and Christ dealing with his enemies. Matthew 9, verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. No one caught him off guard. The Lord Jesus knew his enemies, knew his mind, saw what they were up to, knew their hearts. He was not taken by surprise. He was not taken against his will, but only when the Father commanded him. And for the life of the world did he allow himself to be put to death for our transgressions, so that he could be raised up for our salvation. The Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is not a day for fasting and somber reflection, but a day for joy. Just like the psalmist talking about. I know we're thin today, I know we've got a lot of people sick. God is so good to us. He has protected us so well throughout our whole lives and certainly over the last few years. Those who seemed to triumph on the night of Jesus' arrest, when he said to them, this is your hour and the power of darkness, they did not triumph. Their triumph turned into mourning. And because Jesus, who died, was raised again to light and immortality and joy on the third day, he is victorious forever. God the Father lifted up his horn and poured fresh oil on his head. Now, early Christians taught and practiced a new Sabbath, right? If you're in the Old Testament, or if you know the first thing about Jewish practice, you know that the Jewish Sabbath, the ancient Israelite Sabbath, is the seventh day of the week. It's the last day of the week. But here we are on the first day of the week, calling it not just Sunday, and not even just the Lord's Day, but even calling it Sabbath. What's interesting is that when the early Christians talked about and wrote about the Lord's Day, they didn't usually talk about it as the first day of the week. They actually talked about it as the eighth day. You get it? So instead of the seventh day or the first day, now we're talking about the eighth day, the day after the seventh day. The seventh day, theologically, is rest that crowns work. The eighth day was a crown on the crown and the beginning of something new at the same time. So this is a Sabbath that is beyond the Sabbath, and at the same time, a Sabbath that begins something fundamentally new. And that's why we take the Lord's Day so seriously. We take it as God's appointed Sabbath, remembering Jesus' resurrection when he began something fundamentally new, and at the same time as the keeping of the fourth commandment. Let me just remind you briefly, and somebody wrote a book that's coming out one of these days about this. How do you keep the Sabbath? Four things. And if you do these four, and I won't go into detail on these, you will have had a good Lord's Day. You will have had a good Sabbath. One is worship. Good job, those of you who are here. Get better, those of you who aren't here. Worship is the foundation of a godly Lord's Day, of a godly Sabbath. If you can come to worship, you should come to worship. Let me encourage you, if you're able, come to evening worship as well. It is an excellent way to finish off the day. Second, feasting, celebration. With the holiness of worship comes the holiday aspect of feasting, enjoying the day with others. Rest. If you have any control over your schedule, and some of us are in absolutely super difficult situations with work, I'm not telling you don't work so that you can take the day off on Sunday, but if you can take the day off, take the day as a day of rest, and I know some of you have fought to do this, good job, take the day off, rest. And finally, mercy. This is, of all days, the best day when you could show hospitality, when you could practice mercy and kindness. Well, let's finish up the psalm. Verses 12 to 15. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So in the previous couple verses, the psalmist says that he himself has triumphed, and now he goes on to declare that's not just a personal thing for him, it's universal. This is true of those who trust in God. This is the time when we see the righteous flourishing like the palm tree and growing like a cedar in Lebanon. And this is really the key contrast, I think, in the psalm. Is early on in verse 7, we have the righteous, it says literally flourishing like grass, but here, the wicked flourish like grass. They spring up and they look great for a short time. They're ephemeral of the day. But the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And the kind of the key question is, which would you rather be? Would you rather be grass that flourishes for a day and then it's gone? Or would you rather be like a palm tree that lives for decades or centuries even, like a cedar that lasts and lasts and lasts and grows and spreads and bears good fruit? Tall and strong, fruitful and shade-giving, green and beautiful. This is the arc of a righteous life. This is the description of a blessed life. And I'm going to take that a little further in a second. Now again, think about the arc of the Psalms of the 90s so far. In Psalm 90, we humble ourselves before the Lord and ask him to establish the work of our hands. We recognize you've given us 70 or 80 years, that's about it. Help us to count our days and learn wisdom, and then, Lord, take our works, however stupid or insignificant or weak they are, and make something of them. In Psalm 90, we take refuge in the presence of God and in his strength make war on temptation and sin. And then in Psalm 92, we ignore the quick fix. We forego the fast growth, the exciting trend, the rush of pleasure. And when others all go all in on a trend, we stand back. When others panic, we are patient. And we recognize that the only sure thing is trusting in, following, and obeying the Lord who does no unrighteousness. We live a life of doing what is right and waiting patiently on the Lord. Let me give you a few cool connections to other parts of Scripture right here. First of all, palm tree is Tamar in Hebrew. And you could think about David's ancestor Tamar. This is the she became the mother of children by Judah, and these were the ancestors of King David. You could think about Psalm 1, right? We looked at this months ago. Those planted in the house of the Lord flourish, right? Should remind us of Psalm 92 here. They grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Should remind us of Psalm 1. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. And it could even remind us of good old Moses. Moses who said the days of man are 70 or 80, but who actually lived a lot longer than that himself. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And at the highest level of reading this psalm, and really the highest level of reading any scripture, it is about Jesus. The Holy One of God flourishes like a palm, flourishes like his great-grandma Tamar. She is one of the three Old Testament women who is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, even though in each case there was a shameful or a scandalous aspect to her having become the mother or the grandmother of David and ultimately of Jesus. He flourishes like Tamar. Here's this despised, rejected woman who becomes the mother not only of children, which she did not have when her husband died, but who becomes the ancestress of David and ultimately of the Lord. Think about Psalm 1. The righteous man of Psalm 1 is not just you and me. Psalm 1 doesn't just hold out a good model for us to follow. The righteous man of Psalm 1 is Jesus, who flourishes for all eternity. And Jesus was around, and this is a sort of interesting one to think about. I hope it's interesting to me anyway. Jesus was around 30 when he lived, died, and rose. Okay? We read in the Gospels, he began his ministry when he was about 30 years old. It was about 3 years long. So he's, you know, the cross is when Jesus is around age 33. But in John's vision, in Revelation 1, he sees the risen Christ, and he has white hair. I mean, there's a lot of other stuff going on in that vision. It's not just his white hair, but he has white hair. We read the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. This is no weak old man. He's so terrifying and mighty that we read, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" This vision of Jesus is flourishing, not like grass after desert rain, beautiful and lush today and gone tomorrow, but Jesus flourishes like the palm. He has the wisdom of age and the strength of youth. He's the fruitfulness of the tree of life and the maturity of the tree of knowledge. He's the giver of life to man and woman and girl and boy. And he is no more what he was when he was walking the earth, a young warrior grimly facing death. But he's the king who has already passed through death, and he says, and he is alive forevermore, and a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. I had a professor in seminary who he was the best preacher among all of our professors. This was Duncan Lowe. And we only got to hear him preach a handful of times. And he just did a bit. He's always set the standard for me in showing you Christ from a passage. And I remember one of his chapel sermons, he did just that. And like, we're all sort of sitting and just exhausted by the beauty of Christ. And then after a long pause, and he always had really, really long pauses, he says, "Well, there is some application, I guess." So I'm going to say that now. There is some application, I guess. I mainly want you to see Jesus in this psalm, but there is some application. First, seek to do work that is long-lasting and strong, not gaudy and ephemeral. Seek to do work that is long-lasting and strong, not gaudy and ephemeral. And the gaudy, flighty bits should serve the long-lasting bits. We all have stuff that's like mundane and, you know, it's here today and gone tomorrow. I understand that. People are immortal. If you pour yourself into the good of human beings, you are doing work that is long-lasting and strong. Admire what is well-founded and what is proven more than you admire what is shiny and what is new. Second, all of you, but especially you youngins, you hear me? Youngins? Okay. Make it your goal, your life goal, to flourish when you're old. Make it your life goal to flourish when you are old. Now, that means a lot of things. It means taking your vitamins and stuff like that, but it also means controlling youthful desires. Right? Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God has better things for you than you can imagine. And if you will live your life for His pleasure and for His glory, He will not fail you. It also means holding on loosely to your youthful ambitions. Some of you are already coming up with really cool things you want to do with your life. That's great. I'm not saying don't have cool plans. But think about this. Jeremiah chapter 29, where God bursts the bubble of all the folks who are in exile hoping to return to Jerusalem soon. He says, first of all, you're not going anywhere, so settle in. But then he says, for I know the plans I have for you. You don't know what plans I have for you, and I don't care what plans you have for yourselves. But I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace, for shalom, for well-being, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And by the way, part of making it your goal to flourish in old age, it is also respecting and caring for the old folks, particularly your own parents and grandparents, as long as they live. And we're in a very strange society right now where we view that as people's own responsibility 100%. You have to build for your own retirement, and that there's lots good about that. It'd be great to be able to save for your own needs. But at the end of the day, it is the children's and the grandchildren's responsibility to care for the old folks. Thirdly, look ahead to the eighth day of your existence. Look ahead to the eighth day of your existence. In an Old Testament context, Sabbath is the end of the week, and this psalm celebrates God's goodness toward the end of earthly life. I told you there was a reason why this was the appropriate psalm for the Sabbath. It's because it's talking about God's goodness at the end of the week, as it were. If you look at your life as, you know, 70 years is like a week, you're near the end of your life, but God is continuing to cause you to flourish. And may God grant that we all end our lives in strength and vigor and health and blessing, just like Moses. But that's often not the experience of the tail end of life, is it? We should count our days, but we might not make it to 70 or 80. Maybe the sins of our youth will catch up with us when we're old. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 25, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions, but decisions that we made when we were young can come back to bite us. Maybe you got the retirement calculator wrong, and you don't have enough money for the retirement that you were hoping for, and you're just scraping by or wondering if you're going to make it. Our spirits may flourish, but our bodies may wear out. And as we all know, folks who are in old age and Parkinson's or Alzheimer's or something else gets them, our minds can start to break down as well in old age. So this is not some sort of unequivocal promise that if you're a believer, you're trusting in Christ, you're going to have this fantastically vigorous old age. Instead, it's actually pointing beyond. What is on the other side of our lives, whether they're healthy or not? Well, the psalm says, evildoers are destroyed forever and ever. There is nothing good on the other side for those who do wickedness. Moses himself, who had 50% more than the span of regular human beings, only looked at the promised land from Mount Nebo. But we are promised a place in the Lord's kingdom forever and ever. We are planted in the house of the Lord and flourish in the courts of our God. If your trust is in Jesus Christ, not in your own wisdom and goodness, let alone your own strength, this is your future. Not the seventh day of your life, that's not your hope, but the eighth day of new life. Psalm 21, verse 4, speaking of the king, he asked life of you, you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Look forward to that, even you youngins. I hope you have long, awesome lives. I hope I don't have to do any of your funerals. I mean that. But even more than having a good life, look ahead to the life to come. Hope for that. Plan for that. Bank on it. And above all, worship God, because it is good to thank the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, it is good to thank your name. It is good to praise you. We thank you for the little bit of wisdom, the little bit of eyes to see that you have given us so that we see what the scriptures tell us, that those who do wickedness, while they may seem to be winning, they may seem to be doing great, they spring up for a day and then they perish forever and ever. But not so with those who trust who trust in you. We rejoice that the righteous flourish like cedars tall planted in Lebanon. We rejoice that those who trust in the Lord and follow him flourish. They're full of sap and green. We rejoice in the way that you deal with your people. And Lord, we look forward to the day when that triumphant life will be complete and we will experience it without shadow, without any fear that it will come to an end, without any temptation, when you will wipe away tears from every eye. We look forward to that day, and Lord, in the meantime, do teach us to count our days. Do teach us to set ourselves on the right side of the war against good and evil, not by rooting for the right team, but for imitating you, doing what is right even when it's hard. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us in the innermost core of our souls to praise you, for it is good to thank the Lord. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.